Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the blessings you give us. Thank you for allowing us to spend some time studying your Word, focusing on how we can talk to others about who you are and what you have done. And we can look at your Word and know that it's reliable. Give us a great time as we focus on that, and then as we worship you in the next service through our fellowship and through our music and through our study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in session 11. Were the Gospels changed over time? It's one of the greatest arguments that non-Christians, non-biblical believers would make, that we can't trust the Gospels because they have been modified over time. They're not the same. Of course, most of the people making those arguments make it from English version to English version, not understanding what those versions come from and so forth. So it's interesting. This section today comes from Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. You guys don't tell me if it doesn't change, so I have to look. Okay. To trace the New Testament Gospels, we need to identify the original eyewitnesses and their immediate disciples, moving from one set of disciples to the next until we trace the Gospels from AD 33 to AD 363. The New Testament Gospel
chain of custody,
if it exists, would provide us with the confidence that accounts we have today are an accurate reflection of what was observed at the crime scene. Chain of custody is one of the most important documents at any piece of evidence. If you go down by the airport to the sheriff's office evidence room, every piece of evidence has a chain of custody attached to it that shows where that evidence came from, who held that evidence. If I looked at it and then gave it to somebody else, they would be then on the chain of custody, and then the next person on the chain of custody, and then it's logged into evidence, and then every time somebody logs it out of evidence, it's written down. All of that's documented. So every moment of the existence of that evidence from the time it was encountered until it's presented in court is documented, and we're able to articulate exactly where that's been and who's had it. If we had something like that for the Gospels, things would be a little bit easier, but I think we have enough evidence to show there is a chain of custody for the documents, and that's the point that Jay Warner is making here, that there is a chain of custody. We it's not something that just is fabricated over here. We know how it got there. Chain of custody through John, this is from pages 240 to 246. John, the disciple of Jesus, the writer of Revelation and the Gospel of John, and the three Johns, who was his disciple?
Ignatius.
And then Polycarp. And then who's next?
Irenaeus.
And then Hippolytus. We have documents that show us all of their writings that go from point to point to point. Ignatius was a large writer. He wrote an awful lot about about what John wrote about and what John taught. And so we have a direct connection. And then Polycarp, is another one of the disciples, and he's writing and demonstrating, here's what he said, here's what he said, here's what he said, and just building that chain of custody. Even if, as skeptics, we had some doubt about the minute details, in each eyewitness account, there can be no doubt about the major themes and claims of the gospel. Jesus was described as
God.
He was described as God. These arguments that Jesus never claimed to be God or wasn't described as God just don't hold any water when you read the Gospels, right? He walked with his disciples, taught the masses, died on a cross, and
rose from the dead.
This version of Jesus is not a late invention or an exaggeration. It is the version of Jesus, of the Jesus story. This version of Jesus was witnessed and accurately described by the gospel writers and confirmed by their
students.
Yeah. One of the things that we do when we're investigating an older case, and we have, say, a victim that reports something many years later, one of the questions that they ask is, did you tell anybody when it first happened? Well, yeah, I told so-and-so. And do they independently verify that? If they say, no, I never heard that, then there's question about whether or not this complaint is legitimate. But if you have multiple witnesses of, yeah, she said that or he said that 10 years ago, whenever, now you've got some corroboration and you have a little bit of an explanation why the delay in reporting. That's exactly what Jay Warner is talking about here, is we have early on witnesses that say Jesus is God. We have early on witnesses that say that these things were recorded. He did these things, and we have those records, and then it builds on each other. So the argument that, and this is an argument that, what's his name from University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill?
On the other side of the argument?
Yeah.
It's
just gone out of my mind.
Well, it's not Bart Ehrman, because he's...
Bart Ehrman, that's the one.
Oh, he's Chapel Hill. I was thinking he's Wheaton, but he's at Chapel Hill now.
Well, he went to school at Wheaton.
Okay.
But he's prophet at Chapel Hill. He makes the argument that Jesus as God is a late fabrication, and it's not what the disciples would have understood. But the Gospels clearly show us a different picture than that. And that's the point that Jay Warner is making, that we have the evidence to show that early on they believed that.
Even when Jesus asked Peter the final exam question.
Right, yeah.
I mean, how much earlier can you get than that?
Exactly.
He knew who Jesus is.
Okay, next up is the video. This one's about 20 minutes or so, as I recall. Case-making course session 11, where the Gospels changed over time.
Okay, now let's take a look at the third way we examine the reliability of eyewitnesses in criminal trials. We can also apply this to the Gospels. We've already talked about, are they written early enough so that they have been written by somebody who could be a potential eyewitness? The first question is, was the eyewitness really there to see what they said they saw? And secondly, can they be corroborated in some way, even if it's only with touch point corroboration? We've already covered those two. So now let's take a look at the third category of eyewitness reliability. And this aspect of eyewitness reliability comes down to whether or not the suspect has changed their story. Have they been honest and accurate over time? Now, why this is important is because, you know, I've had a number of cases where we didn't have a lot of physical evidence. As a matter of fact, the only thing we really had on some of these no-body murders, I've done a bunch of these no-body murders, where it's just a guy who's making a claim that his wife ran off. Well, how do we know if that's true? Well, sometimes we just know because his story changes over time. And as the suspect gets older and tells his story over and over and over again, it turns out he doesn't remember the first version of the story because it wasn't in his mind's eye. In other words, it was a lie. If you're changing your story over time and making up new details and changing all the other details, it's probably because it's all a lie to begin with. And so if you change your story over time, I have a tendency not to trust you as a witness or as a suspect under consideration. And something similar, I think, could be asked of the gospel authors. Now, look, I think it's clear if you look at some of the evidence of the Gospels, if you compare the Gospel authors to each other, they don't always seem to agree, right? We've talked about this a little bit. This is one of the things that provoked me to even look at the Gospels for the first time was when I saw they did not agree entirely. I was like, oh, well, you know what? That's what I expect of eyewitnesses. Look, I've had a number of cases where, you know, I had one, for example, on a rainy night, a murder case. I only ask for one thing when you dispatch me to a death scene, and that is to have the officers on the scene separate the eyewitnesses. And I've had cases where they didn't separate the eyewitnesses. It's raining, it's cold, they're waiting for the detectives to show up. So they put all the eyewitnesses in the back of one car, right? Because you're thinking, hey, I want to keep them dry. So they're in the back of one police car. By the time I get there, they've had an hour to talk over their story, and they all seem to say the exact same thing. All the nuances and details have been ironed out because they've had a chance to talk in the back of a police car. That is not what you want. The only thing I ever ask is separate my eyewitnesses. Why? Because two people can see the exact same account, see the exact same thing, and offer two different descriptions. And sometimes this is the illustration, for example, from Cold Case Christianity. Well, why? Why do they offer different explanations? Largely because they are different people, and they bring their own personal history. And their personal histories can be quite different, and it causes them to focus on different aspects of the account. It focuses them to see certain things, and believe it or not see other things. So when you finally get the descriptions of the suspect, they can seem slightly different. And it does not, and by the way, this is true for an event that happens an hour ago. Forget about 2,000 years ago, or if you're writing it 30 years after the event. Look, who you are, your personal history, your likes and your dislikes, your even your location in the room will impact the way you see the account. And we have to recognize that if this happened just 2 hours ago, trust me, if I put these witnesses together after just 2 hours has passed, they are not going to agree on every detail. They never, ever agree on every detail. Relax. That's actually a good thing, because when witnesses do agree, something's up and you know something's up. So when I looked at the gospel accounts, I just needed to know, had they changed their story? They don't agree. That's okay. That's good. I can test them now because they don't seem to agree. That actually gave me a reason to test them. Okay. But then the next question becomes, well, look, have they changed their, look, maybe they just changed their story for some reason. The first story was very different. This sometimes happens if you don't separate eyewitnesses. My point is, have they changed their story over time? So let's take a look at our timeline again from the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, those 3 years where he's on planet Earth, and he's been on planet Earth for 33 years, but those 3 years are the 3 years of his ministry. Let's take a look at those 3 years of public ministry and then ask the question, has it changed? By the time we get to the council, that's 330 years later, does the story change over time? Something similar as often claimed about crime scenes. So I'll give you a crime scene here, and then some time passes, let's say 30 years between the actual crime and the time we finally get to trial. And there's a piece of evidence that is collected on the day of the crime that I then, here it is, it's this casing you can see in the crime scene. I'm going to bring this into trial 30 years later, and I'm going to argue that this is an important piece of evidence because there's an extractor pin mark on the casing that matches the extractor pin in the suspect's gun, automatic pistol. And so he has an extractor pin mark. And so I just need to know, is that this is evidence that this casing came from his handgun. But I think it's fair that somebody could ask, well, how do I know that that casing wasn't pulled out of property 10 years later, 10 years after the fact, and some clever detective etched on the casing a mark that matches or seems to match the extractor pin? How do I know that's a legitimate mark from the day of the crime and wasn't just added later? And then, by the way, when that finally got to the crime lab, you know, a decade after the fact, they didn't realize that it had been changed by a detective who pulled it out of property. And then by the time I get to it, I have no idea that it had been changed. So now I have a piece of tampered evidence in my evidence set it's not exactly as it was in the crime scene. Couldn't something similar have happened in history when it comes to the Gospels? Maybe there is some account of Jesus, but by the time it gets into the council, 330 years later, it's been changed. And I mean, it's been changed hundreds of times, perhaps, because there's been 330 years to work with. So by the time somebody brings it into the council, they're just like me. They don't know that it has been changed. They don't know that they have tampered evidence. They are kind of just thinking it's regular. It's actually legitimate when in fact it has been changed over time. Do you see the problem here? This is the problem that is described by Bart Ehrman in his book, How Jesus Became God. He believes the simple version of Jesus as a itinerant preacher, preaching rabbi, was changed until the Jesus of history became the Christ of Christianity. This is the claim, that the story of Jesus was changed over time, the same way that casing was changed over time. Well, how do we check this thing in criminal trials? Well, we asked the question, was there an officer on the day this was collected who saw the casing and maybe he took a Polaroid? That's an old camera that used to take immediate pictures, kind of like your phone, but before we had phones. So if there's somebody who maybe he even wrote a report, a supplemental report, and maybe his image plus the report mentioned the extractor pin mark in some way. Well, if that's the case, we'd have a record of that extractor pin mark being very early in history, very early, actually at the point of the discovery of the casing. And then if somebody like my dad, back in the day when my dad was working as a detective, if he took another Polaroid when he received this from the officer or wrote an additional report, maybe he would even reiterate what had been seen earlier. And then by the time he brings it to the crime lab, now they're taking comprehensive photographs and reports. And by the time I pick it up, I even write a report of what I'm collecting from the crime lab. Well, now we've got report after report after report, picture after picture after picture over time, tracing the piece of evidence to see if it's changed. We call this, because each person in this sequence is like a link in a chain connecting the past to the present. We call this the chain of custody. And for every significant piece of evidence in a criminal trial, you will have to show the chain of custody. Who touched it? Where did it go next? Did it change over time? Well, is there a chain of custody for the New Testament? Yeah, there is. I'm going to show you one, for example. We'll start, let's say, with John's gospel. We have a crime scene. This is the life and ministry of Jesus. We have a trial, which is what was called the church councils. So the question is, who is the first officer on the scene who saw something about Jesus and recorded it? So we'll use, for this first example, John. So the question then becomes, John writes a gospel, but how do we know what's in the gospel? For all we know, the story gets corrupted over time. Maybe when John describes Jesus, he's a much simpler version of Jesus. No miracles, no virgin birth, no rising from the dead, just a preaching rabbi in the first century. Well, we could ask the question, who are the next officers in the chain of custody? Well, it turns out John had three personal students, Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp, who sat at John's feet. Now, we could look at what their reports say. These officers also wrote reports. As a matter of fact, we have access to these because they were leaders in the local churches early in history. We, for example, can recover, there are still seven letters that survive, in which, for example, Ignatius is quoting or describing what it is he learned sitting at the feet of John. If you wondered if John described Jesus in a simpler way, you could just ask Ignatius, what does John say about Jesus? And because we have Ignatius's letters, we can actually see how he describes Jesus. We'll see if he describes Jesus in a much less miraculous way. Then, of course, we don't have anything from Papias, unfortunately. We do know he wrote something because Eusebius says, but we don't have those documents. But we do have something from Polycarp. And in these letters from Polycarp and Ignatius, we can see that they are quoting. They are quoting New Testament documents or alluding to New Testament concepts. And this means that that information is out there early. And we can look at that information to see if it's less miraculous. Now, that we can go from this chain of custody to the next link. The next link, for example, is a guy named Irenaeus, who is the pupil of Ignatius and Polycarp. So if we wondered what it was Ignatius and Polycarp then transmitted forward in history, we could read the letters of Ignatius, and there are a ton of these. And so he actually makes many references to what is now in the New Testament, but He even has a list, for example, of 24 books he's using with his students. Don't let anyone tell you that the gospel, New Testament canon is somehow collected and first described in some church council. That's not true. It's actually collected much earlier, hundreds of years earlier, and eventually is just confirmed by a church council. The councils don't create the canon. The councils simply confirm the canon that's already in use. So here we can see if the story of Jesus is changing over time. Now, Irenaeus has a student named Hippolytus, and he gets into some trouble. He ends up dying in custody, but he also quotes New Testament concepts and verses from the New Testament and has his own list of New Testament books. Now, here I'm going to say that Origen is said to have heard Hippolytus preach at one time, but I wouldn't call Origen necessarily a student of Hippolytus, so we will stop right here. But remember, if this link in the chain matches the link we have today, if the first link in the chain matches the description we have today, you know that it hasn't changed over time. So we don't need a full chain of custody to know that we have a good sequence of events. But we do have longer chains of custody in cold case Christianity. I draw these two. Here is the link from Paul all the way down to Tatian. We also have a good link and student teacher student relationship as links in the chain all the way from Peter through the North African church to Eusebius. But my point is, if you lost all of the eyewitness accounts, the gospel accounts, and all you had left were the students of eyewitnesses, you'd be stuck with the same Jesus you have today, because he never changes. Any description you have, as early as you want to go in history, is the same robust, miraculous description. Look, you're not going to be able to argue that somehow there was a version of the Jesus story that was less miraculous than the one you have today, because there is absolutely no evidence of that. Every description of Jesus includes the stuff that most naturalists would find offensive because they don't believe in miraculous or supernatural events. But let me also just add one thing that we need to be teaching our congregations and anyone with whom we are describing the Bible. Look, we don't have original manuscripts. We just don't. So if you were to look at the Gospel of John, for example, well, you don't have an early manuscript of John. You don't have this is something that Bart Ehrman describes in his books. He was shaken by the fact that we don't have an autograph, the original version of any gospel manuscript. We don't have an original of any New Testament book. As a matter of fact, we don't have, as Bart would say, the first copy of the original, or a copy of the first copy of the original, or a copy of a copy of a copy of the first copy of the original. By the time we get a copy, it's sometimes like 3 centuries later. So, and when we compare the most ancient manuscripts we have, they don't match. They don't match. They differ in thousands of places. This is why he says you can't trust anything. I want to address that claim. I don't think most of our people in our churches even know that we don't have originals. They think we have like a copy like you have of the Constitution of the United States, the original sitting in our glass somewhere. That's not the case. They need to know that. And they need to know that there are variations between the accounts. So I typically will show them. Here is a page from the Gospel of John. Now, I've increased this 4 times larger because I couldn't get it. You wouldn't be able to see anything on the page. So what I'm saying is on one page of your Bible, there are actually 4 times this much information. So whatever I show you here is actually 4 times worse than I'm about to show you. So let me show you, for example, what one variation looks like. So in this version, this is the ESV, it is written this way. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. This is Jesus responding to questions about why he is not entering into Jerusalem yet. And there's another ancient, this is from, this is how it is translated and how it is written in the ESV. So those translators decided as a committee that they would write it this way. But there is another equally ancient manuscript that has a competing narrative. It doesn't say this, it says, I am not yet going up to this feast. Now, I grant you, that's only a one word change. And even Bart would say that 99.9% of all these variations are just like this. They are one word or two word variations, and none of them have any impact on meaning. None of them change the nature of Jesus. None of them change or challenge any orthodox doctrine of Christianity. So they are just like this. But I just want you to see them, because there are many of them on this page. Here's another one. The ESV translation says, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? There's another ancient manuscript that says it's slightly different. It says it knows his letters. Well, that's really means the same thing. So again, no challenge to meaning, or to the nature of Jesus, but there's a variation here. By the way, your ESV has the ESV has a footnote that tells you that this variation exists. We just don't read our footnotes very often, but I just wanted you to see this, okay? Here's another one, for example, in the same page. And this one says, if anyone is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. This is Jesus speaking. Well, there's another early variation in the manuscripts that says his will. Okay, not a lot. But I wanted you to see that even on this page, I didn't even talk about all of them yet, but I want you to see how many variations there are. And this is why Bart makes this kind of claim in one of his books, that there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That sounds troubling, don't you think? If a young Christian was to hear this, don't you think they'd be shaken? You don't have the originals. And by the time we get a copy 300 years later, they don't match. And they vary more than they seem to agree. At least this statement make it sound that way, right? Well, this really doesn't have an impact on the reliability of Scripture, but we have to help our students see this. Here's the illustration I typically use. I have a daughter. I hate iPhones because my iPhones are notoriously bad for Siri, for example. Doesn't seem to understand half of what I'm trying to tell Siri. So for example, I have a daughter-in-law named Olivia. When I first met her, she was very young, probably 20 or 21 years old. My son brought her over for dinner. She texted me the next night and said, thanks for dinner. I was driving. So I use Siri to both listen to the text and to write back to Olivia. So I've only met her for the first time. I'm in my 50s. I thought, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and just text her back. I say to Siri, hey, Siri, I want to text this back. And I text Olivia, looking forward to seeing you again soon. I'm not even sure if I'm going to see her again soon, so I wanted to keep it relatively neutral. Well, it turns out that Siri, not understanding what I said, not understanding the word Olivia, ends up saying this in response. Okay, that's not good. And I'm a 50-ish guy who met this 21-year-old girl for the first time, and I'm telling her I love her. Okay, that's not what I intended to say. So this created some concern. As a matter of fact, she didn't text me back. But we laugh about it today. She's now my daughter-in-law, and we do laugh about it today. But what you say matters, and I'll give you another example of this. I hate Siri also because it has a tendency to auto-correct me, like it thinks it knows what I'm trying to say. So my son David, when he was in med school, this was very expensive, and he always would be short of cash, and I'm trying to help him out as I can. So let's say he's desperate, and I text him. I say, hey, David, I'll meet you. I'll bring some money. I can bring you $5,000, and I'll meet you at Starbucks. How about the one on Main Street next Wednesday at 4 p.m.? So I send a text, but it has some errors in it. Now that's kind of confusing, and I don't know that he would understand. Okay, there you go. It needs me to clarify. So I'm going to send him a second text. So the second text, I've kind of got the starving. Okay, this is better. That word Wednesday is not right. Okay. So I'm a perfectionist. So let me just text him a third time to cover that mistake, that weakness mistake. For crying out loud. Well, you know, so this is, he's got a good sense of humor, luckily. Oh, there you go. So, but I don't want to call him a nerd. So let me just text him a fourth time. Now I got it. Now we can straighten it out. Oh, now I'm running naked down the street here. I'm streaking down. No, I've got to change that. So let me send him a fifth text. Now we got it. Oh, for crying out loud. Okay, so now I mistyped meat to meek. I think at this point he's like done with it, but I'm a stickler for detail. So I'm just going to basically text the holy dog snot out of this kid until I finally get it right. So I send him now 100 or so texts, and it turns out that none of these are actually error-free. Everyone's got a typo. Do you think that he's got enough? I think he's got enough. Why? Well, because it turns out that the number of, I mean, this, you can make one argument, but it turns out that there are now more errors, more variations in these texts than there are letters in the texts. There are more errors, more variations, yet he thinks he knows to meet me at 4 p.m. on Wednesday at the Starbucks on Main Street for $5,000. How can he be so sure of this? Well, he can be sure because it doesn't really matter how many variations there are between the texts. What matters is how many texts I send him. That's the number that really matters. And this is the embarrassment of riches that we have when it comes to manuscript evidence. Look, we're not just comparing two manuscripts when we do a translation like the ESV. We are comparing all available ancient manuscripts. And it turns out we have far more than enough to be able to eliminate the variations and return reliably to what the original intent was. Now, there's a reason why I'm sharing all of that with you. It turns out that a lot of folks need to understand how to position inerrancy as an idea so that they can actually, because look, the question is going to be for a lot of young people, is going to be, well, how can you call the Bible inerrant when there are so many variations? And clearly, the manuscripts are not inerrant. Someone's made an error. That's why we have variations between one manuscript and another. So clearly, the Word of God is not inerrant. Well, it is inerrant, but we don't have the original. So here's how I always position it. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, of the autographs, but we don't have the autographs. But we have a system in place by which to compare all of our manuscript evidence and return reliably to the inerrant original. And that's how I always say it. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I think we have enough manuscript evidence to return reliably to the inerrant original. So has this thing changed over time? No, we clearly hasn't. We can trace the chain of custody to see that it hasn't. And has it, been, is it full of changes and errors? No, we can return reliably to the original the same way you could do that in my text message. So that's why I have great confidence that this passes the third test. When we come back next time, we'll look at the fourth way we test eyewitnesses.
Questions about anything that he said in that section?
Nothing's really new because I've studied a lot of this material already.
Yeah, we've been through a lot of this. Witnesses never agree on every detail, and that's a good thing. If you ever do run across witnesses and they all agree on every detail, it means they've collaborated and put together a story. It's not likely the truth. They never agree because why don't they? Why, if you're at an intersection and you see a crash and somebody else is at another side of the intersection and see a crash and a third witness is at another place and see a crash, why don't they agree?
Perspective.
Yeah. Completely different perspective on what's going on. What they saw would be different because they saw it from a different perspective. And that doesn't make what they see wrong, it makes it different. And that's what we need to understand about the Gospels. Just because John writes it this way and Mark writes it this way doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that they're approaching it from a different perspective. If you lost all the eyewitness accounts, the Gospel accounts, and all you had left were the students of eyewitnesses, you'd be stuck with
the same Jesus.
The same Jesus
today,
because he never changed, right? It's always amazed me in reading some of Habermas's stuff, not Habermas, Ehrman's stuff, that he makes that claim because the Gospels are very clear of who Jesus is, and all the disciples of those Gospel writers are very clear. And how Ehrman can make the claim that there was a change over time, he has to argue then that the Gospels are not early, that they're a fabrication much later. And there's just no evidence to support that.
Does he reference some of the agnostic or gospels that we consider non-canonical?
Yeah, he lumps them kind of together with the other gospels.
And aren't most of those older, considerably later?
Considerably later, yes. 300, 400, 500, 600 years, yeah. Some of them, yeah. 99.9% of all the variations are one or two word variations, and none of them have any impact on
meaning.
On the meaning. None of them change the
nature.
Nature of Jesus. None of them change or challenge any orthodox
doctrine
of Christianity. So none of the challenged verses or passages have any effect on our understanding of good doctrine. So we still have a variation on doctrine, but it's not because of differences in what's being said in different copies. We compare all the available ancient manuscripts and we have
far more than enough.
Far more than enough to be able to eliminate the variations and return reliably to what the original intent was. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture of the
autographs.
What are the autographs?
The original writings.
Yeah. What the piece of paper that Paul or John or whoever actually wrote on. Those are inerrant. There are copies of them that are no longer inerrant. But we don't have the autographs. But we have a system in place by which to compare all of our manuscript evidence and return
reliably
to the inerrant original. We can compose what the inerrant original was by laying all the copies together, just like he showed in his example of why you don't like apples. Okay, the assignment for the week is to write, given that the early church fathers held different opinions on some doctrinal matters, such as infant baptism, why should we consider them as reliable links in the chain of custody? Have you considered this issue? If so, how would you address it? So the point that he's making in this question is, or he's kind of asking a question, I guess. Does the fact that some of the early writers, Ignatius, Polycarp, and so forth, had some bad doctrine, does that mean everything they wrote was bad? No. I have this discussion with my cohort on Wednesday mornings frequently. Joe frequently says that he only recommends dead authors to his church because he knows what they're going to say and they're not going to change. I appreciate that statement from him, but the reality is we change over time, theoretically, because we've learned and grown. But even when I make a mistake, it doesn't mean everything else I said is wrong. And the same is true for the first century, second century writers. They're recording. They may make mistakes, but that doesn't mean everything that they wrote was wrong. We just have to be able to determine what was wrong. And so we need to be careful. Some make more mistakes than others. Just like there are some apologists today that I really like that I don't recommend because they have enough stuff out there that's bad that it's not very hard for somebody to get very confused in reading them. And then there are others that I completely trust. You know, I would recommend Gary Habermas to anybody. I would not recommend William Lane Craig to anybody, to everybody, because William Lane Craig is out to lunch on some things. I think in his soteriology, he's out to lunch. But he's really good about time and those kinds of discussions. So just because somebody's wrong in one doesn't mean make them wrong on everything. And so that's the point that Jay Warner is making here. Any questions or comments? Further discussion on where the Gospels changed over time. Next week we'll continue and were the Gospel authors biased? What do you think the answer to that question is? I think yes. Of course they're biased. That doesn't make them wrong. They love Jesus. That doesn't make them wrong. So we'll see how he addresses that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all the blessings you give us. Thank you for men like J. Warner Wallace that puts his expertise to the test and studies the New Testament and how we can present it as being authoritative, as being historically accurate, being reliable. Allow us to use the information we gather from these studies to bring you glory as we talk to others, as we have conversations about who you are and what you do. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great time in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.